The Heavens Declare by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 22, Sagittarius, the Archer, Continued. In the grand prophetic drama of God's Bible in the sky, the fourth scene is called Sagittarius, the Archer. He is a centaur with the body of a horse and the torso of a man. The human portion of the centaur is a man with a bow and arrow, and he is drawing the bow and aiming the arrow at Antares, the very heart of the scorpion. I think it is particularly interesting to note that here is the first picture of Christ the Redeemer going forth to destroy the adversary. His character here is that of the Mighty One, girding himself with honor and majesty, and going forth to victory. He rides as a king, armed with bow and arrows, shooting down his enemies. The one who is conquered is the scorpion, the prince of darkness, the lord of sin, sorrow, and death. The Lord Jesus Christ is the conqueror of the scorpion. This is the picture of one who in refulgent glory rides forth upon a white horse with a bow, going forth as the conquering king, conquering and to conquer. The Apostle John, in his visions of Patmos, beheld a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Revelation 6:2. It is the same divine hero in both instances. In this celestial picture of the centaur, body of a horse, torso of a man, in the heavens with a bow and arrows, and in John's vision of the rider on the white horse carrying a bow, we have the dual-natured seed of the Virgin, the Son of God as the Son of Man, riding prosperously. Section. The Four Horsemen. John the Revelator, as he entered upon the marvelous visions recorded in the book of Revelation, saw a door opened in heaven, and heard a voice as of a trumpet speaking with him, and saying, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things." The door opened in heaven bespeaks of an entrance granted into a realm beyond the flesh, beyond the physical and psychical senses, into the realm of the spirit. That is where John entered, and that is the character of things John saw. He beheld heavenly things, spiritual realities. He saw a throne set in heaven. He perceived the authority, power, and dominion of the spirit. He saw living creatures in the throne, the principle of life in the spirit. He saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the king-priest ministry of the Melchizedekian order, after the power of an endless life, the ministration of the divine life unto creation. He saw that the nature of this realm is that of a lamb. He saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and without, the New Covenant, the living epistles written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God upon the fleshly tables of the heart. The Book of Life, a people having the law, nature of God placed within their minds and inscribed within their hearts, the performance of the covenant of God. In Revelation chapter 6, there is a description of the opening of the seven seals by the Lamb, which draws upon many Old Testament symbols. John saw four horses. The first horse was white, and the rider had a bow, and a victor's crown was given unto him, and he came forth conquering and to conquer. The second horse was flaming red, and the rider had the power given to him to take peace from the earth, and he was given a great sword. The third rider had a balance in his hand and sat upon a black horse. The fourth horse was ashen or sickly pale, and the name of the rider was Death, and Hades followed with him. He was given authority over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. These legendary four horsemen of the apocalypse are to most minds one of the Bible's greatest riddles. Nearly 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John first recorded the details of their grim ride, and ever since, scholars and ordinary believers alike have wondered what they represent. Much has been written concerning the four horsemen, much of it applied to struggles between nations and would-be conquerors, or to the horrors of tribulation under the Antichrist. Actually, however, the book of Revelation is not concerned with worldly kingdoms and empires, except as they become linked with the affairs of God's people. The book of Revelation is a spiritual book, addressed to a spiritual people born of the Spirit, who live and walk in the Spirit. The book of Revelation is not, nor has it ever been, a sealed book. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this, for the time is at hand. Revelations 22:10. The book of Revelation is, therefore, a spiritual revelation and a present revelation, for the time is at hand, even the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thus the four horsemen and the four horses represent, like the figures in the rest of the book, aspects of the ongoing unveiling of Jesus Christ in and through his body. These are spiritual realities, touched and known only in the Spirit. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are among the most significant of the great symbols in the Word of God because they give the key to the processings of God within us. When you have grasped their full significance by understanding how the Scriptures speak of horses in order to teach spiritual truth, you will have gained an appreciation of Bible symbolism. The Bible is not written in the style of an ordinary book. It has a method all its own of conveying spiritual realities through picturesque symbols, which is the language of spirit communicated to the conscious mind of man, wisdom expressed in terms comprehensible by people in all ages, in different parts of the world, and of different degrees of spiritual development. The horse is an animal that men ride. It's like a car. It's a vehicle. The horse in Scripture is a symbol for the bringing of God's presence and power in warfare. It signifies strength and swiftness in battle. Isaiah 2:7, 30:16, Jeremiah 12:5, 51:27, Ezekiel 38:4, Hosea 14:3, Joel 2:4, and Hebrews 1:8. I have taken away your horses, strength. Amos 4:10. On the negative side, whenever the word horse is used in relationship with fleshly humanity, it signifies human strength. Isaiah 31:1-3 informs us, Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots. This is human strength and human ability, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Again, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are fleshly, strength, and not spirit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, In returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, No, for we will flee upon horses, human strength and ability. Isaiah 30:15-16. However, the Lord warns, I will overthrow your horses, human strength and ability, and confound the riders on the horses, those who trust in human strength and ability. Haggai 2:22 and Zechariah 10:5. On the positive side, wherever the word horse is used with righteousness, or divinity, or the Lord, or things heavenly, it means heavenly, divine, or spiritual strength. And I saw heaven opened, and beheld a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge, and make war. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Revelation 19:11-14. That is, they followed him in heavenly, divine, spiritual strength. In Habakkuk 3:14-15, the prophet, reminiscing about Israel's deliverance from Egypt, extols the triumph of Yahweh, exclaiming, You pierced with his own arrows the head of the enemy's hordes. You have trodden the sea with your horses, beside the heap of great and surging waters. The meaning is clear. You have trodden the sea in your divine strength. There was a prophet in Israel in the days of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived and walked continually in the spiritual realm. His eyes were open to the reality of the kingdom of the Spirit, and because heaven was open to him, none of the things of either heaven or earth were hidden to him. There was constant war between Israel and Syria through all the years of Elisha the prophet, and the king of Israel found Elisha a greater help than his horses and chariots. For Elisha was able to frustrate all the plans of Ben-Hadad because he knew by the Spirit even the words the king spoke in his bedchamber. 2 Kings 6:12. Whenever Ben-Hadad told his officers to make an attack upon any place in the land of Israel, Elisha would send word to the king of Israel saying, "Watch carefully the place and send men to guard it, for the Syrians are coming to attack it." And then, when the Syrian army came to the place, they were sure to find it strongly guarded so that their soldiers could do nothing. This happened so many times that the king of Syria at last said to his nobles, "Someone among you is secretly helping the king of Israel and sending him word of all of our plans. Will no one tell me who the traitor is?" And they replied, "No one of us, my lord, O king, has made known your plans. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your own room." Then the king of Syria commanded, "Go and find where that man is, so that I may send an army to capture him." After a time, the king of Syria learned that Elisha was staying in Dothan. Then he sent to that place a great army with horses and chariots. They came by night and stood in a great ring all around the city, ready to seize the prophet. In the morning, the prophet's servant rose up early, and he found the city surrounded on every side by a host of armed men with horses and chariots. And the servant cried unto Elisha, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And Elisha answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when the Syrian army came down to Elisha, he prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And the Lord smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. What were these horses and chariots of fire? One thing is certain, they represented the strength and might of God in battle. They signify the almighty power of the Spirit. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. With what simple words does the Holy Spirit teach us that the strength of the Spirit always exceeds and excels over the strength of the flesh? Thus, horses are symbols given to us that denote the nature and work of the anointing. Horses are figures of overcoming, strength, and power, signifying that wherever these horses go, whatever is in their way is overcome by them. Section: The White Horse. Nothing can be more vivid and dramatic than the scenes which are successively exhibited as the Lamb opens the seals in the book of Revelation. The four living creatures in the midst of the throne, one after another, announce the breaking of the first four seals with a loud cry of "Come and see." These words bespeak of an invitation to revelation. In that blessed moment, spiritual entities and spiritual realities were wide open to John as he walked in the presence and glory of the heavenly realms. He saw with his eyes and heard with his ears and touched with his hands the things that were beyond the realm of natural men. He entered into a new relationship with God that day. He passed with boldness into the realm of God's spiritual mysteries, even while his feet left their imprint on Patmos's sandy shore. It is my deep conviction, dear ones, that the cry of the Spirit to John, "Come and see," is the very same invitation to revelation resounding in the spiritual ears of God's elect in this wonderful hour at the end of the age. Only those who have caught a glimpse of the eternal realm where Christ sits at God's right hand can ever rise above earth's turmoil and the shallow vision of fleshly understanding and carnal reasoning to walk with him in newness of life. I have prayed most earnestly that the spirit of divine revelation will possess those who now read these truths, and I am certain that if we will confess our darkness to him, he will give us light. It is when men are satisfied with their childish creeds and blinding theologies that God abandons them to spiritual retardation, pronouncing woe upon them who enter not in themselves and forbid them who are entering. The more we are quickened by the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the more trivial become the static doctrines of men and the peevish tenacity with which they argue their childish theories. As each seal is opened, the seer beholds a visionary figure pass across the field of view, emblematic of that portion of the scroll which is unrolled. It will be observed that there is a manifest progression in the character of these symbolic representations, which rise in intensity from the first to the last. When the Lamb opened the first seal, John records, "And I saw and beheld a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Revelation 6:2. Many brethren and teachers are of the opinion that the rider of this horse is a counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. The contrast is drawn between the rider of this white horse and the rider of the white horse in chapter 19. The argument is made that the horse in chapter 6 rides under the first of the seven seals, while on the contrary, the horse of chapter 19 rides after the seven seals have been opened, at the time of the marriage of the Lamb and the glory of the New Jerusalem. The figure in chapter 19 has many crowns, whereas the one in chapter 6 wears but one crown. The rider in chapter 19 has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, that with it he should smite the nations, whereas the rider in chapter 6 is armed with a bow. The rider in chapter 19 proceeds out of heaven and is followed by the armies of heaven, all riding upon white horses, while the rider in chapter 6 is a solitary rider invading the earth realm. So they say the rider in chapter 19 is obviously the Christ of God, and the writer of chapter 6 is an impostor, one posing as the Christ, Antichrist. With all deference to honored brethren, however, I cannot conceive of the Antichrist riding upon a white horse, even under the figure of a counterfeit. White denotes purity, a purity wrought by the cleansing fire. It is the symbol of the Christ's purity and divine holiness. Every other place throughout the visions of John, it stands for righteousness and purity. And in Zechariah 14:20, this purity is connected to horses. "In that day shall the bells of all horses," that is the strength of all, "ring out holiness unto the Lord." White also bespeaks of light and illumination. These are the qualities that characterize not only the firstborn Son of God, but also his many brethren, the sons of God. In the messages to the seven churches, the overcomers are challenged. "I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed." Revelation 3:18. This is naught but the transfiguring glory of Christ, as it is written, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Matthew 17:2. The light is the robe of divine majesty, the effulgence of the Spirit, the incorruptible life of God emanating from the nature of absolute holiness that illuminates and quickens spirit, soul, and body. This is the spirit by which Jesus was raised from the dead, even the spirit of holiness. Furthermore, this one goes forth conquering and to conquer. Special attention must be paid to the peculiar statement of the elder in Revelation 5:5 that the Lamb has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. The use of the Greek verb to conquer occurs more frequently in John's writings than in any other of the books of the New Testament. This is the word here rendered prevailed. It is the same word used in chapter 6, conquering and to conquer. It is the same word used repeatedly in chapters 2 and 3 of the Overcomer, where at the termination of each of the messages to the seven churches, the Spirit proclaims, "To him that overcometh, conquers." We should again note its use in John 16:33. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Again, "Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world," 1 John 5:4. Paul uses the same root word in Romans 8:37. "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Translated in keeping with its other applications in the Word of God, the rider of the white horse is shown to be going forth, overcoming, and to overcome, prevailing and to prevail, conquering and to conquer. Another sign that this rider is the Christ, the evidence lies in the nature of his conquests. Indeed, if this rider is the Antichrist, then we are in a lot of trouble. The expression conquering and to conquer denotes grammatically an unending series of conquests, uninterrupted by any defeats. Our futurist and literalist friends must confess that their Antichrist at the last meets his Waterloo. But the going forth, conquering in order to conquer, can only point to one interpretation. The conquering might be said of any victorious earthly power whose victory should endure for the time then present and afterwards pass away. But to conquer can only be said of a power whose victories should last forever. Final and permanent victory is indicated by the Greek phraseology. Victory, we may say, on the part of that kingdom against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Which kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. Oh, the wonder of it! How certain, how sure, how complete, how final is his triumph! In addition, we must not overlook the fact that the crown mentioned in this passage is not the kingly crown which the Lord wears in Revelation 19:12. There are two words in the Greek signifying crown. One means the wreath or garland of victory, which was placed upon the head of a victorious general after the conclusion of warfare. The other means the diadem, or royal crown worn by kings upon the throne. The crown given to the rider on the white horse is the former, the crown of the victor, going forth conquering and to conquer. Although the conquering is in process, the absolute, complete, and eternal victory is assured. And so Jesus Christ, astride of the snow-white charger, is put in a position where he is perpetually celebrating a victory. His march is a victorious march. His movements always meet with success. His plans are fulfilled, and his campaigns unfurl to the breezes of the banners of triumph. Jesus Christ is going forth as a conqueror, and he does so with great power. It is no easy campaign upon which he has entered. The action in which he is engaged requires the greatest power, and his movements are energized with tremendous force. The Bible represents him at times in conditions and possessed of moods where he sits and reclines in repose, already having accomplished his purposes. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12. But here in the saddle, he is roused, every faculty excited, every source of strength summoned, and he is bearing forward for the purpose of accomplishing something not yet attained. He is going forth as the victorious conqueror over the hearts of his apprehended ones, and he shall ride until every foe is vanquished, until sin, limitation, and death has been conquered in every member of his glorious body, and every son of God has joined him in his triumph, mounted upon their own white horses, riding forth in the fullness of divine power and might to subdue all things in all realms until God shall be all in all. My heart's desire is that all who read these truths may be filled with the conviction that God our Father is preparing a people to share the image of Christ and reign with Him in His kingdom. Herein is to be found the real meaning, yea, the vital difference, between the ministry of the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 and the rider of the white horse in Revelation 19. The rider of the white horse in chapter 6 is a solitary rider, crowned with a single victor's crown, whereas the rider of the white horse in chapter 19 is crowned with many crowns and is accompanied by an immense and powerful army astride a host of horses from the heavenlies. It should not be difficult for any to understand that the solitary rider wearing the single crown is none other than the forerunner, our Lord Jesus Christ, in His singular victory over sin, death, and hell, riding forth as the glorious captain of our salvation to extend that victory into the consciousness and experience of His elect body, the sons of God. He must complete His conquest within our mind, heart, and life before we and Him can press the battle onward to creation. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in chapter 19, He does not come alone. Even before the flood, Enoch prophesied of this appearing of the Promised One and said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints, or holy myriads of Himself, to execute judgment upon all." Jude 1:14-15. John saw and writes, "The armies, the ones in the heaven, were following Him." Revelation 19:14. Christ Jesus is the head and the leader as He goes before. His holy ones follow in His train, for as many are as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. They are represented as armies. They come forth as a body of fighters. He has many under His command. The armies of the heavenlies are His, and He does battle with them, by them, through them, and as them, even the called and chosen and faithful. There is no infantry. There really is no cavalry, for all of the horses are white, and everyone who follows Him is of exalted rank. It is an army of princes, a host of mighty dignitaries. Moreover, they have no weapons, except the sharp two-edged sword that proceeds out of His mouth, which is the living Word of God. They are dressed in white, for they are all righteous, cleansed by the crimson tide in which His cloak was dipped. At this point, I would share from the anointed pen of George Houghton as he describes this glorious army. Quote, "This is the army of the saints of God, thousands upon thousands of blood-washed sons, all members in particular of the mystical body of Christ, and though they be many, yet are they but one Christ. He rides at the head of this heavenly host, which for 6,000 years has been preparing, is the first begotten Son of God, the firstborn from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the firstborn of many brethren. He is the eldest in a vast family of God's sons. This, I declare, is the manifestation of the true body of Christ, the manifestation of the sons of God. These are they who during their life on earth went unto Him without the camp of the world's denominations and systems, bearing His reproach, that they might be received and taught as sons by their heavenly Father. Long ago, amid the shadows of earth, they heard and obeyed God's call. Come out of her, my people, and be separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In their obedience, God became their Father. As a father, He instructed them, broke them free from the blinding traditions and doctrines of men, He rebuked them as any loving father rebukes his children. He chastised them as a father chastises his son. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? For if we receive not chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are we bastards and not sons. As a father he fed them, and he fed them on his living word of life. They became partakers of the divine mind, the divine nature, and the divine will. The mind that was in Christ Jesus dwelt in them, and as it increased, they were thoroughly transformed by the renewing of their minds. End quote. But now the days of their rebuke and chastisement are over. The great captain is mounted, and they are mounted too. He comes as warrior, judge, and king, and they share with him in the same character. They are warrior judges and kings with him. They are clothed in fine linen, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. They wear no armor. They are immortal and incorruptible and cannot be hurt or stopped. You, precious saint of God, are being prepared to rule and reign with Christ. We need to grasp the full implication and reality of what we are called to. Long centuries ago, amidst blazing fire and quaking mountains, God revealed his purpose for his elect. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:5-6. Since kingship was virtually the only type of government or state known in the ancient world, kingdom could well be translated today as a government or state. A government of priests, a priestly state, a holy nation of priests, a vast company of king priests. God offered to Israel this glory of being a kingdom of priests. All the tribes were to be priests. Because of their failure to enter the land at Kadesh Barnea, and because they made and worshipped a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain receiving God's law, only one tribe was chosen to be a priestly tribe, and that not on behalf of the world, but on the behalf of the unbelieving, rebellious people of Israel. God's purpose remains, however, to have an entire nation of priests in the fullness of what priesthood means. Israel collectively was to be a royal and priestly race, a dynasty of kings and priests, each member uniting in himself the attributes of king and priest. Every man a king, every man a priest, a kingdom of priests. The Greek Old Testament Septuagint states that they were to be a priesthood of kings. It was intended to be the way of life, the office, the nature, the ministry of all Israel, not just a selected few. Israel's would be a priestly way of life with priestly dignity, priestly power and authority, priestly holiness, and priestly character. God's kingdom people were to be a priesthood set at the crossroads of the world to minister to all tribes and nations the things of God. They would become the holy people, the mediating nation for all the other nations. Ah, beloved, there is a realm of living and ministry that goes beyond just being a Christian, or attending church, or going through the motions of so many religious activities. God has always wanted a kingdom of priests, priests and kings, just like Jesus. One of the chief reasons for the weakness and immaturity of the popular church is the mistaken idea that the saints' happiness and blessing is the main object of God's grace. A fatal error. God's aim is far holier and far higher. He chooses out of the nations a people, and works into them all the triumph of his redemption, all the victory of his life, that they in turn shall carry out his redemptive purposes on behalf of the whole creation. A royal priesthood. Ah, that is God's aim, his purpose. The purpose of your quickening by Christ was to make you a part of himself, to give you a calling to glory, to a place where God by His Spirit can express Himself through you, so you can bring righteous judgment to the earth. That's what this white horse is all about. Your life and everything that happens to you is given to train and equip you for a royal position in God. The only reason the Heavenly Father sent you here from the realm of spirit, lowered into the bondage of corruption, was to process you, to groom you for a position in God, to be one in the Savior and become a Savior. This is the day when everything we have hoped and dreamed of in God will be realized in our experience. We have so limited God in the way we have thought about Him. I'm telling you that we stand on the threshold of an outworking of God that is so powerful that it will bring an absolute end to the downward spiral of sin and death in humanity. It will put a blockade in the road to the flesh. That manifestation of God through His sons, which is immediately before us, will turn creation around. We shall manifest unto mankind a life and victory and power that will shake the very foundations of the earth, an action that will alter the course of the world, bringing correction and righteousness. Jesus Christ shall be revealed in and through His people as Lord. A people in this hour are being raised, not out of the cemetery, but out of the grave of their mind, out of the grave of carnal, mortal consciousness, raised up to the place where they can become the manifestation of the totality of the personality of God. We are being raised to become the expression of the substance of His person. This company is Christ the head riding forth upon a white horse, followed by Christ the body, all the sons of God riding with Him upon white horses, bringing the rule of the kingdom of God upon earth. But when the rider of Revelation 6 comes, there are none with Him. He rides alone. Ah, is it not within the corridors of your own soul, precious friend of mine, that you must hear the hoofbeats of this great white steed thundering? He must ride right into your earth, conquering all the territory of your land. Don't you hear the clatter of the hoofs of that gallant charger as he bounds through that world which you are, carrying its rider to grand battlefields and glorious victories within? Christ the conqueror goes forth to conquer. He hath a bow, and his bow is bent still, and he is riding the white horse, and the arrows of divine conviction are piercing our hearts, and every enemy within spirit, soul, and body falls down before him. All opposition is shattered to pieces. The strongholds and defenses are torn away as paper walls. The radiant brilliance of his glory flashes its dazzling light upon the eyes of the understanding, piercing effectively every cherished tradition, human interpretation, and carnal concept. I see Christ conquering. Though all men are his by right of creation and redemption, yet he must do battle to make conquest of the human heart. He must fight his way inch by inch into the human soul until he possesses that which he purchased, until the citadels of the mind, will, and emotions and desires have been taken and brought under the dominion of truth. His victories are victories of peace over conflict, of joy over sorrow, of faith over fear, of righteousness over unrighteousness, of love over hate, of truth over error, of holiness over sin, of health over sickness, of power over weakness, of the image of God over the subterfuge of self, of life and immortality over corruption and death. Of the triumph of his life within the overcomers, the Lord says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. Hosea 13:14. God is the enemy of death, and he is the enemy of the grave. God right now is waging a war against the death and the grave that is in your mind, dear one, For to be carnally minded is death, Romans 8:6. The spirit of the Christ within witnesses, grave and death, you're not going to have any victory. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed in you and in me is death. When the Lord prophesies this victory over death in Hosea 13:14, he closes his statement with these words, "Repentance shall be hid from my eyes," God says. There is no way that I am going to change my mind about my purpose. When I come forth out of the realm of spirit and commence making war with death and hell, I will not stop until every foe is vanquished. In himself the victory is already attained, fully and forever. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. God is not turning back. The hour for the manifestation of sonship is at hand, and he that hath begun a good work in us shall complete it. The day of death is over. It's time to live. Hallelujah! It is significant to note that the term redemption means in the Greek loosing. We are now entering the day of loosing, redemption, and our spirit joined to the Lord's spirit is beginning to express more of his life than ever before. The only hindrance is the dominion of the soul, our own will, mind, emotion, and desire. In order for Christ to be fully revealed in us, these negative attributes of the carnal nature must be effectively dealt with. Before the one who has purchased us for the base of his operation can take full possession of his inheritance in us, there must be the dispossession of all that hinders the expression of the Spirit. Just as the children of Israel were commanded to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan, so must the giants that usurp our land be conquered. This, my friend, is the ministry of the four horsemen. The events surrounding these four horsemen all portray conflict, war, and destruction. The four horses are war horses, and are representations of the activities of the Christ sent forth into our earth to dispossess the usurpers, the carnal mind, the will of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the emotions of the flesh, and the works of the flesh. It is the taking possession of our earth by the Christ of God. It is the gathering of the first fruits of his redemption. The four horses and their riders present a picture of God's dealings, strippings, purgings, prunings, and processings by which we are reduced to God. Swift, powerful, irresistible ruin is visited upon our outer world of illusion and our inner heart of deceit. As the seals of revelation of himself are opened, we note that what comes forth represents that which is within us, the power of life symbolized as horses. These are symbols of great strength, power, and overcoming. Zechariah 10:3, Joel 2:1-6, and Revelation 19:11-14. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. These horses are sent not to overcome the world outside, but to overcome the world within. These things begin to happen when we discover the book within, when we lay a hold upon the spirit realm. Then there will follow an unsealing of those seals that have been closed so long. And as the seals are broken, there is an unfoldment of the triumphant nature of the Christ within. As the outer dimension of our life is stripped away, the inner vitality of the Christ emerges into view. He becomes revealed. This is God's intention, not to rapture us away to some far-off heaven somewhere, but to unseal the book of life within us. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and the earthen vessel has veiled the reality of what lies within, the fullness of God in Christ in us. He is actually sending forth the Spirit of his word in a triumphant overflowing, which will not cease until our heavens and our earth have been purged from all that stands in opposition to the image of God in man. This is the centaur, the horse and his rider in the heavens armed with a bow, Sagittarius sending his arrows into the heart of the scorpion. This is Christ the conqueror. This is the conquest that is going on right now in that inner world of our hearts, minds, and bodies. May the Holy Spirit deeply impress upon you this important truth. You will never conquer until you are conquered. You see, in the army of Christ, all the vanquished have enlisted, and all of those that were once enemies, such as Saul of Tarsus, who once opposed Christ, and who now is one of the leaders of that army beyond the veil. As we look at the triumph of Christ, we see that the vanquished and the conquerors merge as one. Saul of Tarsus went forth to war against Jesus, but he was struck to the ground outside Damascus. The sword was smitten from his hand, and he was conquered by the Son of God. But in that conquest, Paul was to realize his greatest victory, and he, too, was to become a part of the ongoing triumph of Christ, a triumph which is even now proceeding into the heavenly city. We don't have to wait until some glad day after a while, because the battle is going on right now. God always causes us to triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14. I want to tell you, that is a life-changing concept, and yet some who read these lines have never yet even begun to touch the hem of its garment. Our captain, our king, our general has won the victory. He has conquered death. He has conquered hell. He has conquered all the powers of evil, and now he brings that triumph to us, and we can receive the spoils of his warfare. How can we be winners and partakers of that victory? First of all, we need to know that we can never be part of those that conquer with Christ until we have been conquered by Christ. It was not until Saul had been knocked to his knees in the dust and all his own struggles and battles had been lost that he entered into the victorious army of Jesus Christ. In that conquest, Saul of Tarsus was slain, and Paul the Apostle rose up to take his place. Perhaps you are struggling in your spiritual life, trying to overcome, but the problem is you have never completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. That surrender cannot be simply by word. It must be in reality. There are those who offer Christ their praise and speak great swelling words of revelation in the gatherings of the saints, but go out and know that their life is not conquered by Christ the Lord. When Cornwallis surrendered to George Washington, he came up to Washington and his aides, each dressed in their finest military garb. Cornwallis began to extol Washington's virtues as a commander and military strategist and told him how impressed he was with the incredible maneuvers he had used. He continued in this way until suddenly Washington interrupted him and said, "Your sword, sir." At another time, in another place, after the Hellespont was crossed, and he was making ready to march through Thrace, the king of Sparta commissioned heralds to the authorities of the countries through which he was about to move, asking them if he should come as an enemy or as a friend. "By all means, as a friend," replied nearly everyone. The king of Macedon, however, answered, "I will take time to consider." Immediately the king of Sparta sent the message, "In the meantime, we march, we march." So the great King of Kings sends us his heralds as he approaches and asks you, "Shall I come to you as a friend or an enemy?" Gladly he would be your friend. Most of you say, with whatever will you can muster, "Let him come as my friend." Some may say, "We will take time to consider." Others will say, if not in words, truly by actions, "I want him to come as my friend, to bless me." but I reserve the right to this or that area of my life. In the meantime, the great king marches toward us. He is coming. He is coming conquering and to conquer. He will conquer you, my friend. He will ride into your world swiftly and powerfully and will shoot his arrows into your heart until every knee bows and Christ is Lord of all. We will not experience the victory until first we have been vanquished by Christ and have surrendered our carnal weapons. The power of his kingdom must reign supreme within. Our hearts are the seat of the throne of God, because there he reigns. The royal seat is the image of God in the heart, and where this throne is established in the heart, it extends over the whole soul and body. You who have not yet surrendered to him as King of Kings, you who know him as Savior, as Healer, as Baptizer, as Blesser, but have not crowned him Lord of all within, don't you hear his trumpet pealing in your ears, sounding down through all the chambers of your soul's fortress? You who may have tried to be a good Christian, faithfully performing the religious activities of the man-made church systems, but have not hitherto heard the call to come out of her and come up higher into the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, why do you stand out longer? Why not draw in your colors this day and invite him to the supreme place in your heart and life and enroll yourself among his followers from henceforth to follow him in the heights of Mount Zion? And then, when he celebrates his last victory, be among those who come with songs and everlasting joy to share the fruits of his victory and show forth his praise forevermore. Amen. Section: The Red Horse. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Revelation 6:3-4. As these seals are opened, as the clatter of the hoofs of the horses is heard, as you experience these wonderful unveilings of Christ charging into your land to accomplish their purpose, let it be said, these are not haphazard, unplanned, or hit-and-miss dealings. These are processes and experiences, instruments and forces that have been prepared, working progressively, steadily, and meticulously to accomplish the plan and will of God in our lives. The white horse is Christ riding forth out of the inner realm of spirit, invading the outer dimensions of soul and body, initiating his march of conquest. He enters our domain first with light and illumination, quickening our spirit by his spirit, giving the understanding that comes from the light of his countenance. The horse is the embodiment of speed. He who is mounted can get over a great distance, do quicker work than on foot. Thus, with Jesus Christ, he carries on his conquests with great rapidity. With great vigor and velocity, he moves down upon the enemy, and wheeling his forces into line, charges upon the opposing ranks, overcoming them by the impetuous energy of his movements before they have recovered themselves from the surprise of his sudden and swift attack. And no sooner does he attack upon his white horse of illumination and righteousness than he appears upon his red horse, pressing the battle ever forward. Words utterly fail me to describe the scene of the rider upon the red horse. It is so heavenly, so divine and wonderful, so terrible and awesome, that it completely defies all human description. The Christ pursues his battle upon a magnificent red horse, not the color red as paint or dye, for the Greek word is pyrhos, meaning fire-like or flame-colored. It denotes no color at all, but an appearance, a condition, a manifestation of fire and flame. Pyrhos is from the root pyr, the Greek word for fire. It is interesting to note that a derivative of this Greek word for fire, pyr, is the Latin word pyra, pure. and the English word pyre, the place for the burning of a corpse. Pyrex also comes from the same root, pyre, or pyr, meaning a fire, and rex meaning a king. That which is king, thus ruling over the fire, hence a heat-resistant glassware. All our English words having to do with that which is pure are related to the Greek word pyr, indicating clearly that that which is pure is so because it has been cleansed by fire. Consider pure, purity, purify, purification, Puritan. Our God is a consuming fire, the scriptures affirm. I understand not why fire has been represented to us as something so terrible, so frightening, so hideous, that we should try to avoid it. If our approach back to God is through fire, as revealed by the flaming sword placed at Eden's gate, why do we always try to get out of the fire? Why do we evade the fire? Why expend such energy and effort to try and pray ourselves out of the fire? Fire in the word symbolized two things, judgment and cleansing. But God is not schizophrenic in his nature. One side of his character disposed to forgive, save, heal, redeem, deliver, and restore, while the other side of his nature is bent on vengeful destruction and the sadistic torture of his enemies. His action in fire, as his action in grace, is pure, harmonious, and balanced, directed towards the purging that will lead to restoration. His fire cleanses the believer that he may qualify for God's highest. His action of fire towards the unbeliever is to the same end, conditioning and preparing that one for good results, when having been broken and purged from pride and rebellion. He bows low before the Savior, penitently receiving the gracious gift of life. The fire does not save him, but it removes the hindrance that separates him from the kind mercy of the Lord. The crude idea that a wise and loving and righteous Creator from eternity designed and decreed endless torment in undying flame for his creatures who are the work of his hands does dishonor to the name and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nay, it does more than dishonor, for it is a horrible blasphemy against both his wisdom and his love. It is incredible that any man who has tasted of the goodness of the Lord could ever believe that the compassionate Savior of mankind could ever have intended us to read such a meaning into his words. The eternal fire is the truth, the righteousness, the love of God, in a word. It is the nature of God. Any careful reader of the Old Testament will be aware that fire is often used therein as a symbol for the presence and manifestation of God. Our God is a consuming fire, says the scripture, and the apostle adds, God is love. God is. He is fire, and he is love. It is no straining of metaphor to say that the love of God and the wrath of God are the same thing described from opposite points of view. Every father who has had to put the rod of correction to his son understands this. How we shall experience God's love depends upon the way we come up against it. God does not change. It is man's moral state that changes. The wrath of God is a figure of speech to denote God's unchanging opposition to sin. It is his righteous love operating to destroy evil. Nothing can live in that devouring flame that is of the nature of a lie or wars against the spirit of holiness. The consuming fire is eternal as God himself. It is because he is. It is that which was from the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Oh, if there be one thing for which we ought to rejoice and praise God without ceasing, it is that eternal fire which will burn up all the foulness and rottenness, all the wickedness and cruelty, all the shame and wrong from which our souls have suffered. It is not evil which will have the last word, but good, not sorrow, but joy. Not hate, but love. Not Satan, but Christ. The lamb nature is not a weak, trifling, spineless little nature. The nature of the lamb is the nature of an overcomer, one who cannot be offended, one that can look upon the sin and evil in the world and not become religiously self-righteous, but can love the creation to effectively and redemptively deal with it. Fire represents the divine process of cleansing, purging, purifying, corrective judgment. Divine judgment is not unto destruction, but unto redemption. Fire appears terrible only to the man who is unprepared to pass through it. When of old God came down on Sinai, its upper peaks were veiled with impenetrable folds of smoke, like the smoke of a furnace. And in the heart of the smoke, there was the appearance of devouring fire. There is dread here. Bounds had been set to keep the people back, but a special message must be sent to warn them against breaking through to gaze, lest the fire should break forth upon them. But there was no harm as long as they kept without the barriers. And when Moses entered into the very heart of it, it did not singe a hair of his head and injured him no more than when it played around the fragile acacia bush, which burned with fire without being consumed. Not a leaf shriveled, nor a twig scorched. Yes, our God is a consuming fire, and there is comfort and hope and blessing in the thought. When we yield to God's love and open our hearts to Him, He enters into us and becomes within us a consuming fire, not to ourselves, but to the evil within us, so that in a very deep and blessed sense, we may be said to dwell with the devouring fire and to walk amid the eternal burnings. Nothing is more certain than the fact that Jesus Christ has already ridden or shall yet ride into the world of each of us in a flaming fire. Because of the gross misunderstanding of almost all people concerning the fire of God, I would draw your reverent attention to the natural process of fire. In the book of Revelation, we have in chapter 6, the horse of flaming fire. But later on, the Holy Spirit also describes the manifestation of God as fire under another remarkable symbol. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21:8. The word burn means combustion or to consume. To consume does not mean to annihilate, for there is no such thing as annihilation. You can annihilate a form, but not a substance. When fire consumes a log in your fireplace, it does not destroy any of the elements within the log. It merely changes their form. Combustion is the process by which chemicals combine to form new chemicals. For example, a tree might be cut down, sawed into firewood, and burned. In the first place, the tree was formed by drawing chemicals out of the earth and air and rearranging them into the form of a tree. Now, when the wood burns, it causes those same chemicals to vaporize, mixing with the oxygen in the air to form new chemicals, including water and the gas carbon dioxide. So what was formerly a tree can no longer be identified as a tree, but the substance thereof is now simply changed, transformed into a different form. Thus, to burn means to change. Furthermore, it is interesting to note that fire does not burn down. It always burns up. It seeks the highest level, and all that it consumes changes, goes up in smoke, to exist in a new form in a higher dimension. Even if you take a pan of water and place it over a fire, before long, the water will take on the property of the fire and will begin to go up in steam. To burn means to change, and the change is always upward in motion. Fire is the heat and light that you feel and see when something burns. It takes heat to start a fire, but once the fire is started, it produces heat that keeps the process going. Thus, fire is really heat and light. In my study of the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, I was very much helped and impressed by the understanding given by Charles Pridgeon, and I would like to quote from his scholarly work on the subject of brimstone. He says, quote, "The lake of fire and brimstone signifies a fire burning with brimstone. The word brimstone or sulfur defines the character of the fire. The Greek word theon, translated brimstone, is exactly the same word, theon, which means divine. Sulfur was sacred to the deity among the ancient Greeks and was used to fumigate, to purify, and to cleanse and consecrate to the deity. For this purpose, they burned it in their incense. In Homer's Iliad 16:228, one is spoken of as purifying a goblet with fire and brimstone. The verb derived from theon is theou, which means to hallow, to make divine, or to dedicate to a god. See Liddell and Scott Greek English Lexicon, 1897 edition. To any Greek or any trained in the Greek language, a lake of fire and brimstone would mean a lake of divine purification. The idea of judgment need not be excluded. Divine purification and divine consecration are the plain meaning in ancient Greek. In the ordinary explanation, this fundamental meaning of the word is entirely left out, and nothing but eternal torment is associated with it." End quote. I realize that the above thoughts define the subject very briefly, but let us summarize the meaning thus. Burn means combustion, to change the form of. Fire means heat and light. Brimstone means divine. Putting these three together, can we not see that the lake burning with fire and brimstone is actually divine heat and light producing a change? If you think the kingdom of God is rose water or eau de cologne, you are mistaken. You cannot war on the devil with that. You cannot war on the carnal minds of men with that. You have to make war on the world, the flesh, and the devil with weapons that are mighty through God. You have to make war on the carnal mind and the fleshly nature with fire, divine fire, that must burn up every inherent altar of Baal and lick up the very dust around. Make no mistake, our God is a consuming fire. He is man's horse breaker, and he will break you, precious friend of mine, and bring you to the foot of the cross of Jesus, no matter how hot he has to build the fire around you. Even if long ages of fiery judgment and tormenting darkness fall upon you, they will last no longer than till the great fire of God has melted all the arrogance into humility, and all that is self has died in the bloody sweat and all-conquering cross of the Christ, which will never give up its redeeming power till sin and sinners have no more a name among the creatures of God. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3:1-3. One of God's promises concerning the Lord who comes to his temple to sit as a refiner's fire is that he shall purify the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi in these days of the spiritual temple of living stones are likewise the priests and ministers of God. Prophetically speaking, the sons of Levi refer to all who have received the call to the royal priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the power of an endless life. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up in a spiritual house, temple, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:5-9. Even the word sons is significant. Becoming a son is the result of intense discipline, as we read in Hebrews 12:5-11. The Lord comes to those who long to be his priesthood, not with visible blessings and manifestations which inflate the ego, but as a refiner's fire to purify and refine them, even as gold and silver are refined. In olden times, the refiner of gold and silver would sit over the burning crucible until the dross and impurities in these metals were completely consumed. Not until he would see his face mirrored in the molten metals did he declare them to be pure. So too with us. The Holy Spirit brings to light and deals with every aspect of our lives, consuming all that is alien and opposed to God's nature and character, until the image of his Son Jesus is formed and mirrored in us. Only then will we be able to offer him those offerings and render him that service which is pleasing and acceptable in his sight. The Lord never removes or destroys something without replacing it with something greater and better. He sets us apart, like the sons of Levi, and subjects us to an intense discipline of outer and inner sanctification that we might become his royal priesthood. The sons have to be cleansed and purified of the carnal mind that is contrary to God and is an enemy of his, filled with all unrighteousness and evil and not subject to the will of God and never can be. As William Law said, quote, "Self is the whole root, branch, and tree of sin," unquote. So for us to be his priesthood, showing forth his virtues, his life, light, and love, his righteousness and glory and power, this thing that stands in the way of the priestly nature and ministry must be dealt with and taken out of the way. We must be emptied of self and everything that pertains to the earth consciousness so that we can put on the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his divine nature to manifest him in all his wondrous beauty and majesty. All carnality must go through the fire. None can escape it. There is no detour around this lake of fire if you wish to arrive finally at the safe harbor of perfection in God. The sons of Levi of this day have felt that purifying fire. Its burning has roused them from their lethargic ease as they have drifted along the stream of peace with the world. Its clear flame has lit up the dark recesses of their carnal minds and the deceitfulness of the heart of man, revealing in stark reality the man of sin sitting in the temple of God, and its blasting flame has separated them from the fleshly follies of the religious systems and the so-called church. In many of them, the fire is effectually doing its purifying work. They have begun to fulfill the prophecy and to offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Praise his name. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? The great desire of Paul's heart was to qualify for the high calling and not be a castaway, and to help others attain also. He wanted to attain and apprehend that for which Christ had apprehended him, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labored, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. Colossians 1:28-29. This is the great cry and longing of my heart also, that with Paul I may be counted worthy of the kingdom and a place in the royal priesthood, and to help you, my reader, to attain also. It is wonderful to hear preachers describe the glories of sonship, the priesthood, the kingdom, and immortality. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Our redeemed spirit shouts aloud, and our ransomed soul sings praises when we hear, But are we going to be partakers of the glory? That is the question. Not all who imagine themselves to be sons, not all who speak passionately of their attainment in God, not all who boast of the depth of their revelation, not all who trumpet their position in the kingdom are going to make it. Only a few, methinks. There is a price to pay to follow on to know the Lord, a test to pass. Will I pass that test? Will you? And yet there is a glorious hope. In this wonderful process of refining, the miner mines the ore out of the darkest depth. The miner has it in his mind that he will go after the ore. Now, it's not easy to obtain the ore. The ore is in inaccessible places, and it requires great effort and endeavor for the miner to obtain the precious ore. The refiner then goes after the ore. The ore doesn't go after the refiner. This is my greatest hope. Somebody says, "I sought the Lord." Well, that's how it appeared to you, my friend, but the truth of the matter is, the Lord sought you. What you perceived as your seeking the Lord was but your response to His seeking you. He sought you in the darkest depths of the flesh and the bestial system of this world, and He brought you forth and made you His. He rode into your world, not you into His. He first rode in on a white horse, and now He rides in upon the red horse. The ore is now the property of the miner who mined it, but the mixture is there. Both gold and silver are found in nature, but not in their pure form. They come mixed with or embedded in various other kinds of rocks, minerals, and metals. No jeweler would want to work with natural gold with bits of rock or sand in it, nor could such impure stuff be beaten into thin sheets. No one likes a ring that turns their finger green. No gold and silver, as they are found in nature, do nor have in themselves much usefulness. They must first be separated from all the impurities that naturally accompany them, and the process for doing that is by fire. Our lives, dear ones, are like that. There is so much that is worthwhile in us, but so much that is worthless. There is so much that is of God and so much that is of self. There is the image of God in man's spirit and incorruptible life and omnipotent power, but it is buried in consciousness beneath the outer veil of mortal mind, sense knowledge, and corruption. So what does the great and eternal miner have on his hands? He has a mixture, and that is why there has to be the furnace of fire. The ore which we are in that mixed, raw, unrefined state brings no pleasure at all to the refiner, nor does it fill any useful purpose in his plans. Of sons in this state, he says, "With them I am not well pleased." Our Father in his sovereign purpose sees us, but he cannot use all that he sees. The ore is wonderful relative to its pure metal content, but it is disgusting relative to the impurities that are mingled therein. He is unable to use us in that condition of mixture. So he comes to us as a refiner's fire. And immediately we wonder what is happening. What is happening is that he is appearing, and I might add, he is showing up in a form that we did not expect. Yes, 'tis the same Jesus who rode into our land on the white horse, giving illumination and quickening, bringing us out from the dominion of darkness into his glorious light of revelation. But he comes now not to bless and coddle and wink at all our carnality and foolishness, but he comes as the rider upon the red horse, riding swiftly and powerfully in flaming fire. The hoofbeats of the red horse will echo through your kingdom, my beloved, carrying its rider into grand and glorious battles within, until all that stands in opposition to the law of the Spirit of life goes up in conflagration, and Christ is Lord of all. How long will this process continue? I would like to promise you some respite, but I dare not. Psalms 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Seven is the number of perfection. It reveals the truth that God's own nature will be produced in the fire. He will heat up the furnace until you have been perfectly cleansed and purified, nothing remaining but Himself. That which the Lord is receiving unto Himself cannot be of an inferior quality to Himself. The gold, it is Him. The silver, it is Him. It is pure spirit, divine nature. How marvelous is the grace that birthed us out of His own spirit substance, for He is the Father of the spirits of all flesh. Only the dross must be removed. Thank God that the Christ comes to us not only on the white horse, but also on the red horse to carry the issue onward to victory. The question follows, who may abide, endure, wait for the day of His coming? For He is like a refiner's fire. This is not the blessing realm. It is something beyond the gifts and benefits obtained by faith. This is the purging, cleansing, and purifying realm. It is the realm of qualifying for sonship, of preparation for immortality, of readiness to rule and reign in life with Christ as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And who shall stand, or who can withstand? Who can stand against it? Who can stop or prevent His appearing as the refiner's fire? No one, may I answer, shall be able to withstand or stand against His coming when He appeareth. Charge on, O horse of fire. End of chapter 22.